Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Skip 2. We're done with 2. We're going to be talking about John the Baptist this morning. Now, John was an amazing man. He was the forerunner to Jesus Christ, wasn't he? John knew who he was, and he knew what his ministry was. He knew he was to prepare the way for the Lord. When did he find out who the Messiah was? When did it come to him? When was it revealed to him who the Messiah of Israel was? Well, according to the Gospel of John, it was when he saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove that he realized, and it was revealed to him, that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. In John chapter 1, it says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. James Whitaker saw a seagull and he believed. He tells his story in his book, We Thought We Heard Angels Sing, by Lieutenant James C. Whitaker. He was a member of the hand-picked crew that flew the B-17 Flying Fortress, captained by Eddie Rickenbacker, back in October of 1942, when he and his crew were reported lost at sea. Somewhere over the Pacific, out of radio range, the plane ran out of fuel and crashed into the ocean. For the next months, the crew of 9 floated in 3 rafts. After a few days, their rations were either eaten or destroyed. It would take a miracle for them to survive. Each day, they would circle their 3 rafts together, and they'd have a short prayer service. Whitaker says, I joined more wholeheartedly than ever before in my prayers. It may have been because of my terrible need, or it may have been a growing conviction that no human agency acting alone could save us. I don't know. I found now that I could say half of the Lord's Prayer without stumbling along behind the others. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I could pretty well hear my own voice mumbling along sometimes past the places where the rest paused. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Here I was forced to drop out while the other voices went on. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. And then he said, I could join in with Amen. Now, you may have heard of the Rickenbacker story. The greatest event of that day, though, was not the rescue of the crew, the rescue of the soul. James Whitaker was an unbeliever. The plane crash, it didn't change his unbelief. The days facing death didn't change his unbelief or cause him to consider his eternal destiny. In fact, Mrs. Whitaker said her husband grew irritated with John Bartik, who continually read his Bible both privately and publicly. But his protest didn't stop Bartik from reading, nor did Whitaker's resistance stop the word from penetrating his soul. Unknown to Whitaker, the soil of his heart was being plowed, for it was one morning after a Bible reading that the seagull landed on Captain Rickenbacker's head. And at that moment, God got Jim's attention. And after a few more days and a few more miracles, he became a believer. Rickenbacker caught the seagull and the crew ate it. And the bird's intestines were used for bait to catch fish. And the crew survived to tell the story. Who would go through such extremes to save a soul? Amazing the love of God and how he will go through such extremes to get our attention. And I believe God wants to get your attention, my attention this morning so that we can see Jesus more clearly, just as John did as he saw heavens open and the Holy Spirit coming in the form of a dove. He knew this was Jesus. This was the Messiah, that we might know Jesus greater today as well. Amen? Would you bow your hearts with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would come, that you would open the heavens as we study your word. Lord, that you would open the heavens as we pray and seek your voice. Lord, that you would open the heavens as we open our hearts to hear and to receive this morning. We ask, Father, that we might see Jesus, Lord, more clearly. Lord, that we might know him better than we've ever known him. And Lord, if there's any here today that has not met Jesus, that does not know him, oh, I pray, Lord, that they would know him this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. And now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now we'll remember at the birth of Jesus, Caesar Augustus was in power and ruled the Roman Empire. Now we see that it is Tiberius Caesar who is now emperor. He was smart, but he was also sinister. He was determined he was going to rule the whole world. And these others that are mentioned, they're just simply puppet rulers that ruled over different regions under this emperor of Rome. Now, did you notice that it mentions two high priests? Did that seem odd to you? There was only to be one high priest. In fact, it's interesting because Annas was the high priest recognized by the Jews. And the office of the high priest was held for the lifetime of the high priest. Until he died, there was never to be another high priest. But he fell out of favor with Rome. So Rome decided to take Caiaphas, who was Annas' son-in-law, and make him the high priest instead. But the Jews didn't respect or acknowledge him as the high priest. And so you see this dual naming of high priest, because in Roman's eyes, Caiaphas was the official high priest. But in the eyes of the Jews, Annas was the high priest. What you don't notice is you don't notice John the Baptist there in the temple serving. Remember, he was a Levite. His father was a Levite. His father served in the temple. We talked about that in chapter 1. Where's John the Baptist? Why isn't he at the temple serving the Lord there? Oh, why? He's out somewhere else. Where is he? He's out in the wilderness. He's serving the Lord, but he's out in the wilderness, isn't it? And out in the wilderness, it says the word of God came to John. The word of God came to John. And this is exactly what he spoke to the people. He didn't speak his own words. He spoke the word of God. And you know what? The word of God is not always what people want to hear, but it's what God wanted them to hear. It was the message that God had for his people. And John was faithful to speak God's word to God's people. Amen. Verse 3, and he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be brought and hill brought low. Crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John's message was one of repentance towards God, but it was to be accompanied by a changed life. He wasn't talking about reformation. He didn't just want to reform sinners. He was talking about transformation, that they would be truly converted. We don't want to just reform sinners and make them look better, smell better, talk better. We want them to be changed from the very inside out. And that's the message that John brought. It's not about looking good on the outside. The religious leaders, they look good on the outside. It's about having your life transformed. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a child of God, to be converted, to be transformed, to be a new creation. And he talks about how repentance is key to this. Repentance is the key. What is repentance? Repentance is a genuine sorrow for sin and an earnest determination permission to sever your evil past in order to turn to serve the true and the living God. And in order to turn to something, we have to turn away from something, don't we? So in order to turn to God, we have to turn away from our sinful ways. We've all seen the football game. We've all seen the basketball game where somebody gets the ball, he gets all excited, and he turns around, he's disoriented, and he's running the wrong way. Both teams are running after him. We're flagging him down. We're trying to get his attention. Why? Because he's going the wrong way. We want him to turn around and go the other way. That was the message of John. He was saying, hey, you're going the wrong way. Stop. Turn around. Go this way. This is the way God wants you to go. Go this way. It's a 180-degree turn. We're to turn from our sin to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. And today, we need more prophets like John, don't we? The message of the prophet, it's never been popular. The prophets have never been popular. John's fate would be all too common. What was the fate of his message? His message would cost him his life. And it will cost you something too. It's going to cost you to declare God's word faithfully in this generation. There are too many pastors today that are vying for the position of a politician. I don't understand it. Will you help me out? How many of you think we have enough politicians in this world? Do we have enough politicians? Yeah, we got enough politicians. What we need is not pastors becoming politicians. We need pastors being prophets to proclaim God's word clearly to a generation that needs to hear it. They don't want to hear it, though, but they need to hear it. Tragically, interestingly, we have an incredible example right before our eyes in national media. A couple of weeks ago, we have a prominent mega pastor right here in our local community. He's on Larry King Live. And what does he do? He tries to become the politician. He tries to talk in order to please the masses. And so Larry King asks him the hot question. What do you think about Prop 8? What do you think about homosexual marriage? And he backpedals his position to a place of mediocrity, a place of lukewarmness and confusion. Why? Because he's looking to try to please the masses. He's looking to try to gain popularity. He wants political power. Then we see a wonderful example on the other side. We see Miss California. She's faced against not Larry King, who's a kind of a nice guy, pretty nice guy, don't you think? She's faced against a radical, militant, hateful, homosexual judge that's going to judge her on her answer. She knows the answer to this question, what do you think about homosexual marriage in Prop 8? She knows that answer may cost her the crown. And she stands strong, and she speaks clearly and boldly, according to her conscience, as a Christian, who everyone knew she was a Christian, and she speaks up and declares what God would say very tactfully and very lovingly. And what did it do? It cost her her crown. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have heard recently of Miss California? Raise your hand if you've heard of it. Keep it up. Keep it up. How many of you, with certainty... keep your hand up. With certainty, you could tell me who actually won Miss USA. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And it's an interesting vision that Diane had, and I thought very profound upon what she was sharing, because she took her crown off and cast it to the feet of Jesus. And that crown, she'll never lose. That crown will stay with her forever. But if we want to keep the crown on that pleases the world, we're going to lose the crowns that Jesus has for us. Sadly, the prophet's message, it's unpopular. Oh, yeah. But the politician's message, well, the masses have been enjoying those messages for all of centuries. Noah was a prophet. They hated him. All the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they were all hated. But the politicians, the people love to hear what the politicians have to say, but they don't speak truth, do they? Prophets speak forth the word of God. And this prophet was speaking forth baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Now, baptism wasn't unusual for the Jews. They baptized people. They baptized Gentiles. If you wanted to become a Jew, they would baptize you into Judaism, into their religion. If you're a male, you get to be circumcised as well. Welcome to the family. So, it wasn't unusual for Jews to baptize Gentiles. What was unusual, though, is he was calling upon Jews to be baptized. Jews didn't baptize other Jews because they were already part of this. But he was calling Jews to be baptized. This was radical. The great multitudes were baptized, though. So what's the difference between John's baptism and Christian baptism? You remember in the book of Acts, chapter 19, there's a discussion about John's baptism versus this Christian baptism. What's the difference? Well, John's baptism baptized into looking forward to preparing the way for the Messiah that was to come. But John's baptism looked forward to repentance of sin. Christian baptism recognizes you have repented from your sins. You have confessed to Christ as Lord, and you are looking back to what Christ did and identifying with him in his work on the cross. And so there's a difference between the two. But John's baptism, also accompanied with him, was a message that called people to repentance, to make straight the paths, to bring the high mountains down low, to bring the valleys up, and to make the crooked places straight, and to make the rough places smooth. To remove every obstacle. That's what he was called to do. That Christ might come to prepare the hearts of the people. Now let me ask you, what about your life? Is it filled with obstacles, valleys, and hills, and mountains, and rough places, and crooked places for Christ to get to you? Are you making your heart and your life easy for him to come? Is your heart, your life just open, and you say, Lord, you have easy and free access to my life? Or are there obstacles? There's sins. There's different things that you've placed in the way that make it hard for him to get to you. Oh, you got the TV going. You got the radio going. It's hard to hear the voice of the Lord when there's so many things going on and we fill our lives and clutter them up. Or do you take time to really say, God, I want to just take time and quiet myself before you. I want Jesus to have easy access to my life. And that was the message of John. I think that's the message of the Holy Spirit to us today. Make sure that there's easy access for the Lord to whisper his small voice into your heart, into your life. And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And so we see people like this today. They trust in their heritage. They trust in their denomination or their religion in order to save them. But John was saying, look, you're sinners. You need a Savior. And he was about to come and bring deliverance to his people. And the message is no different today. We're all sinners. We all need this Savior. We can't trust in our heritage. We can't trust that our parents were Christian. We can't trust in our denomination that we go to church. We have to trust that we have a personal living relationship with a powerful God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
And true repentance has to be lived out in a changed life. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It can't. Neither can a bad tree bear good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Are you a good tree? Then you should be bearing good fruit. Because only bad trees produce bad fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. And then he goes on, he says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? And he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. So to the people, John said, hey, look, just share what you have. If you've got some extra, give them extra. He addressed their essential needs, food and clothing. I want you to notice something. He didn't call on the government to tax them and take from the rich and give it out to the poor. He didn't do that. He says, look, it's implied upon each individual to share what you have need, to others that have need, and share these essentials, food and clothing. So the question was asked to me after the last service, What about the guy on the street corner that says, I'm hungry and I'll work for food? What do you do with them? Well, you ought to give them some food. If they're hungry, feed them. I didn't say give them $20 bills. I said give them some food. And I'll offer sometimes, if I see a person and my heart's pricked, I'll offer to take them. In fact, I was talking to them last year at family camp. We were up at Big Bear. We went to McDonald's, and there was a kid, it was a teenager, he said, I'm really hungry. Do you have some money? And I said, I won't give you any money, but I'll be happy to buy you lunch. I said, come on in. My family and I, we're going to get something. So he did. He joined us. And then I share with him about a neat ministry up there called Set Free that helps kids and helps adults too get off the streets and get with Jesus and get his life right with Christ. That's going to help him. Handing him $5, $10, $20, that's not going to help him. They're going to go and blow that on stupid stuff. We're told to give them food, give them the essentials of life. And what's interesting too is this goes completely against the survivalist mentality. The survivalist mentality says, look, everything's going to come to chaotic mess, so we ought to buy land, we ought to store up food, we ought to get some guns and protect ourselves. Remember Y2K? Yeah, a lot of Christians did that. A lot of people did that, didn't they? People asked me about that. What do you think of Y2K? And I thought about it. I thought, well, you know, I put the math together. Okay, say I store some food for me and my family. Let's say I do 6 months. Well, let's say a year. I have a year's worth of food stored up for me and my family, okay? Now I've got to buy guns to protect that food. Now I got another problem is, what happens when neighbors come knocking at my door and they're hungry and I've got food for me and my family for a whole year, but they're hungry right now. They're out of food. What am I going to do? Say, go, be warm, be filled. God bless you. No, I'm going to give them food, aren't I? Pretty soon, their friends are going to come knocking at my door. In a couple of days, my food will all be gone. My whole year's supply is going to be gone, given to the whole neighborhood. Why not just pray and believe God and have him multiply fish and loaves? Amen? We'll just get it right over with right now. And I'm not saying being stupid or not preparing. It's important to prepare. But I'm talking about a hoarding attitude in our heart. I got it. It's mine. And I'm not going to share it with anybody. Because we've got two choices. We can either hoard it from those that have need and lie to them and tell them that we can't help them, or they come with enough guns to take it from us. It's just that simple. It doesn't make any sense. Anyway, let's go on. Verse 12. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed to you. So to the tax collectors, he said, Don't take more than what's required. Don't take more than what's required. Now, in their day, collecting taxes wasn't the same as it is today. Today, we pretty much know if you have X amount of dollars of income, you fall into this category of income tax. When you go to purchase something, you know, as I know, it's 8.75% sales tax. Okay, we know what the tax is going to be. But the taxes weren't recorded in those days. The common people didn't know what the tax was for whatever items they had. But the tax collector, he knew, but he didn't share that information with the other people. He told them it was XYZ tax. So he took the money, he looked at the chart, he said, okay, Rome gets this part, sends it to Rome, and he keeps whatever he can get left over. And so it was a system of abuse, and there was excess, and they were notorious for stealing from the people. We have two famous tax collectors in the New Testament. Remember who they were? Matthew and Zacchaeus. It cost both of them to follow Jesus and to repent of their sins. Matthew, he left everything at the tax table, and he left and followed Jesus. Zacchaeus, he followed Jesus, and it cost him retribution. He said to whoever I've stolen from, I'll repay them four times what I've stolen them. There's a principle there. It's going to cost you something to follow Jesus. It will cost you. And sometimes he will tell you, you're to repay. You're to go back and make restitution for the things you've done. It will cost you to follow Jesus. Likewise, to the soldiers asked him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or falsely accuse them, and be content with your wages. So to the soldiers, he says, Be content with what you're earning. Soldiers would use force and fear and intimidation in order to coerce money out of other people, and then they could just take what they wanted from them. So what would John say to you and me? He would say what? That we're to share with others. When we have need, we have something somebody else is in need of, we should share with them. Well, what else would he say? He would say we need to do our job well and do it the best we can. And he would also say that we are to be content with what we have. So the key point here, John's message could be summed up in simply this, by showing genuine love. That's what John's message was, showing genuine love. And isn't that the first and second great commandment, showing genuine love toward our Heavenly Father and also to show genuine love toward our neighbor as ourselves? Amen? So what changes will we need to make as we look at this? What changes do we need to make? What do we have that we should be sharing with others? What kind of job are we doing at our employment that we need to be doing differently because we're a Christian? How should we be acting in the way we live our lives in our employment, our families, that would be different? And are we content with what we have? Or are we always striving and seeking to get more and more and more? Those are the same things that we need to look at as we see what the people in John's day were wrestling with. Because having faith in Christ will cost you. Becoming a Christian and being a believer in Jesus Christ will cost you something. And it would cost these people something to be a Christian. Jeff shared in the men's Bible study yesterday. He talked about how that there's times when you just have to give up the good deal because it's not right. It's not right. It may be a great deal financially. It might be lucrative. And you need the money. But can you trust God to do the right thing and He'll still provide for you? Can you trust and believe God that He's going to make a way where you don't see a way, but this deal you know is wrong. This business venture, this contract, there's something wrong with that. You know you shouldn't be involved in it. But you want the money, you want the deal, you want the commission, you want the sale, so you kind of tiptoe into this area. Well, that's what our text is saying today. As a Christian, no, stay away from that. Trust God to be able to provide for you without having to go into shady gray areas or without having to extort and take money from other people. Why? Because we're to be content with what we have. Now, verse 15, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their heart about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So the people are hopeful. They're excited. They're in expectation. Their Messiah is coming. They just sense that something's going on and that Jesus is going to come now and save them. And John tells the people, he says, look, I'm not him. I'm not even worthy of doing the most menial, lowest job of a slave to the Messiah. I'm not worthy of unbuckling his sandal that I may wash his feet. That's an amazing thing. As we look at John the Baptist, he's one of the most amazing characters in the whole Bible. Because think about it, he was doing his ministry for about a year to a year and a half before Jesus comes on the scene. He's spending time preparing the hearts of the people. He doesn't know who Messiah is. He's just been told by God, prepare their hearts because Messiah is coming. He doesn't know who he is. There's this groundswell of popularity. John is the buzzword. Everybody's looking at him. He has his moment, his opportunity. He can seize the glory. But he says, no. It's not me. Don't come to me. Don't look at me. I can't tell you who it is, but it's not me. But he's coming. He's coming. And I'm here to prepare your hearts for him. He deflected the glory. He's an incredible, humble man. And John says this about him who's going to come. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit and with fire. What does this mean? Well, Jesus himself said that he would baptize his disciples with the Holy Spirit, didn't he? That was his promise. Right before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he said, look, wait for the promise of the heaven. He says, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you will see power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. So he's saying, Jesus is saying, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus did. Key point here is Jesus has been baptizing his people with the Holy Spirit for nearly 2,000 years. He's still baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He's still pouring His Spirit out upon His people. Jesus is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He hasn't stopped baptizing with the Holy Spirit. He is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit, and He is pouring His Spirit out on His people. He comes to bless us with His Holy Spirit. But it also says He baptizes with fire. Now, what does that mean? I remember when I was a young Christian, and all through the years I've had people ask me about this verse. What does it mean that He baptizes with fire? It's an interesting thing to look at. And there are different commentators and different people that I've read through the years that have different viewpoints and opinions. One is, we know that fire purges or purifies, don't we? So we think of fire as a purifying element, that Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that He will purify our lives and burn off the dross and burn away all the chaff of our lives. And truly, that could be what that means. We also know that on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, those tongues came down as like fire upon their heads, and they all spoke with other tongues, so the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And so on Pentecost, there was fire when the Holy Spirit came down and He baptized the early disciples. And so maybe that's what it means, that the Holy Spirit of fire, of tongues there that came down, baptized the people with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that could be. I tend to not think that, and I'll give you the reasons why. First of all, Jesus doesn't purify us by fire. He purifies us by His blood. 1 John 1:7, it says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, He is faithful, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. And so it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us and purifies our guilty conscience, it says, not fire. And also, when it talks about those cloven tongues of fire that appeared on their heads, it talks about them cloven tongues as of fire, that they weren't literally fire, but they look like fire, fiery tongues on their head. So it wasn't necessarily fire that came down, but they were tongues as of fire, or that look like fire, but it wasn't literal fire. I kind of look more about taking this in context of the scripture that we're looking at today, and we look upon the scripture and it looks more like He comes with fire of judgment. The fire He's talking about looks like more like judgment. That John is saying that Jesus is coming, Messiah is coming. He's going to do two things. He's going to bless His people with the Holy Spirit. He's going to pour out His Holy Spirit upon His people, but He's going to bring fire and judgment upon those that refuse the Word of God, those that reject Him, those that refuse the message of repentance, of sin. He's going to bring fire and judgment. Let's look at it, the following verses. It says, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn. But the chaff, what is He going to do? He'll burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, He preached to the people. So it seems like the fire He's talking about is judgment. But I like what He talks about the wheat, because that's what I like to identify with. What does He say about the wheat? The wheat is precious. The wheat has value, and He gathers it into the barn. Now, the chaff, it has no value. It's worthless. It's good for nothing but for fire and to be consumed. But the wheat, that's what we are. They're precious, and He wants to gather them and keep them in a safe place. Now, as John's preaching this message, there's two different reactions to his message. There's some that are saying, yes, we our hearts are pricked. We want to be baptized. We want to repent of our sins. And they're saying, what shall we do? They're just coming. John, what do we do? What do we do now? But there's others. Oh, there's others. They're hardening their hearts. They don't want to hear what John says. And they're resisting the message. In fact, so much that they're wanting to silence and quench that message. So what about you? The Word of God comes to your life. Do you resist it? Or do you look at yourself and you come to God humbly and say, what do I do? How do I live? How do I change my life? So we read the Bible, or we listen to the Word God spoken, and we have two reactions. We either read it and we say, oh Lord, how can I apply my life to this? How can I mold my life to fit into what You want and what You desire of me? Or we can read it and resist it and rationalize it away and turn our hearts from his word, turn our hearts from the teaching. So what do we do when the word of God comes? What do we do when the message of the Lord, the word of the Lord comes to us? Do we resist it or do we humbly admit our desire and our need for repentance? See, we have the same decisions to make as the people of John's day. The same decision, because the Holy Spirit is kind of like the John the Baptist of the day. He comes, he knocks on the door of our heart. He speaks to us. He's preparing the way for Jesus to come, not just for salvation. Jesus wants to come and continually reform our lives, continually change us and transform us fully into the image of Christ. What do we do when he comes? The Holy Spirit starts saying, oh, we need to look at this. We need to examine this. We need to change this. You need to surrender this. We have a choice. We can either resist that voice or we can say, what do I need to do? Show me what to do. I don't know how to get out of this mess. I don't know how to help myself make sense out of this tragedy that I've come into and this mess that I've made out of my life. And so we have that same dilemma, that same struggle that the people in John's day had. Let's look at verse 19. Now, what Luke does is he jumps from the middle of John's ministry and he jumps now and gives us kind of what's going on toward the end of John's ministry. And he says in verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. Well, what had Herod done? Herod had taken for his wife the wife of his half-brother Philip, or Philip Herod, this woman named Herodias. He decided he wanted her, and so he lusted after her. She divorced her husband, and she married him. And now what's happening? They're living in an adulterous relationship, but on top of that, they're living in an incestuous relationship according to the law of God. And so here he is taking his brother's wife. We know from Matthew chapter 14 that this preaching of John will eventually cause him to be beheaded. Yeah, remember, Herodias' daughter dances for Herod, and Herod is in a kind of a drunken state, and he makes a rash promise, and he says, whatever you want, ask it, up to half of my kingdom. And she says, I want the head of the Baptist on a silver platter in order to please her mother. And so John's message cost him his life. John was willing to be hated in order to proclaim truth to those who needed to hear truth. Are you willing to be hated in order to proclaim truth to those who need to hear truth today? And this is such an amazing message because it is so applicable to your life and my life right now in the day, the climate, the culture that we live in. We are living in a time of change. The people voted for change and they are getting it. And it's amazing what is happening and the stage that's being set. And you and I are forced into a position where we are either going to make a stand to be faithful to God or we're going to start to slowly compromise and step away. And it's very subtle. And the decisions we make right now, today, to determine either we're going to be faithful or we're going to compromise, they're going to have lasting effects on your life and my life. We need to make a decision. Read an article, someone gave it to me the other day, about Christianity in America, and said some amazing things, very powerful statements. One thing that they said, and it's a very subtle thing that's coming on the mindset of the Christian community today, the Church of Jesus Christ, and that is this. You know what? Over the years, over the centuries, Christians have done terrible things. They've made mistakes. They've done things wrong. So you know what? We ought to just be good little Christians and be quiet and go into our corner and just shut up. We owe it to them. We've already done some things wrong. We don't want to be proclaimers of truth. We don't want to catch their wrath. We don't want to be criticized. We don't want to be considered and accused of being hateful. God forbid. So we'll just be quiet and go over here in the corner at the workplace, in your neighborhood, when you're talking to friends, relatives. We all have that same struggle. Are we going to just be quiet? Or are we going to tell the truth and risk being hated by those that we speak to? And the thing is, today, you and I need to come to the place where we recognize something. As Christians, to follow Jesus Christ, you must be willing to be hated by the world. I didn't say disliked by the world. I didn't say you wouldn't be popular. I said you must be willing to be hated by the world. Jesus said they will hate you. Why? Because they hated him. They weren't nice to him. They crucified him. How do you and I expect any differently? So we need to have the courage. We need to have the commitment and the faithfulness to the Word of God, to the message of God, to be willing to speak forth truth in love and be willing to be hated by the world. And if we don't, we will slowly creep into compromise. And guess what? We will look so much like the world that the world will think us irrelevant. Why become a Christian? They're no different than us. If we weren't different, if we didn't have a different message, why should they become a Christian? Why should they hear anything? Why should they pay attention to anything we have to say if we're going to speak the same thing? They can get everybody else. The magazines, the newspapers, the TV, they'll tell them that message. We need to have something different. We need to have truth to proclaim to a world that has their ears in their eye, their hands in their ears, their eyes closed, and they're blind and deaf to the truth. We need to still proclaim it. Amen? And John the Baptist proclaimed truth, but it cost him his life. Now, we're come here to the next verses, and it talks about the baptism of Jesus. And it says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. Now, here are these, wait. We got all these people being baptized, what, confessing their sins? They're baptized for the remission of their sins. What's Jesus doing getting in the water? I mean, if I was there, wouldn't you like say, wait, don't go in there. That's for sinners. Why is Jesus being baptized? Does that trouble you? It's troubled me. I don't understand this. Why does Jesus have to be baptized? He hasn't committed any sins that he's got to repent of. He didn't do anything wrong. There was no sin in Jesus. Oh, no, there wasn't any sin in him. All the sin was on him. He took on himself the sins of the world. That's why it says in Matthew, he himself took our infirmities. He bore our sicknesses. This is why John will declare, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, because he carries them to Calvary, amen, and takes them away. And so Jesus had to be baptized to be identified with us. Remember when he came down in the water in another gospel, John says, wait, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, permit it. This is for righteousness. Why? Because I am come to take sin, the sin of the people, and I am identifying with them. And we need to identify with Jesus through baptism as well. So let's go on and look at this. Something happens while Jesus is being baptized. Verse 21, and Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So when did heaven open to Jesus? When did the Holy Spirit descend upon him? When? When he was praying. Oh, it's the only place in any of the Gospels that says, when he prayed, that's when the heavens opened. That's when the Holy Spirit came. So let me ask you, do you feel like maybe the Holy Spirit isn't really on you, that powerful? You feel like, you know, I just don't sense the Spirit of the Lord with me. How's your prayer life? Have you been praying? If you feel like, I haven't been really hearing his voice much, how's your prayer life? Have you been praying? Because when we pray, the heavens open. We sense his presence in our life. We know his will and his direction for us. When we pray, the heavens open. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. I love this logo. And that's what this logo is all about. That's why Chuck Smith chose the dove for the Maranatha or the Calvary logo. The dove coming down upon his people. Why? I pray that when people see the dove on the outside of our building, that they know, when we come here, we're going to find Jesus. That's what John said. When you see the Holy Spirit coming like a dove, you'll know that that's Jesus. And so I pray when when people see the dove on the outside of the building, they're going to say, Jesus, he's here. The Holy Spirit has descended upon this place. These are a people of God. So like we mentioned earlier, John the Baptist looked for this dove, okay? And the dove speaks of what? How the Holy Spirit related to Jesus. He was gentle. He was peaceful. He was active in his life, the Holy Spirit coming there. And we see at the baptism of Jesus, the members of the Trinity. We see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because the heavens open and the voice of God speaks. Now, I want to ask you something. I want you to think about something. If you haven't read ahead, how old was Jesus when he was baptized? He wasn't a baby. For those of you who read ahead, it's in the next verse. He was about 30 years old. He was an adult. And I want to encourage you, because many of us were baptized as babies. I was baptized as an infant. I was there at my baptism. Don't remember it, but I was there. If you were baptized as an infant, I want to encourage you to follow Christ's example and be baptized as a believer. As a believer. I think it's significant. And I don't understand fully all about it, but I know the heavens seem to open and God seems to do something powerful in our lives. I want you to understand something. At a believer's baptism, God shows up in a powerful way. They weren't baptizing infants in the wilderness. John the Baptist wasn't calling babies to repent. He was calling adults, children, people of age, with understanding to repent and to be baptized. And Jesus himself was baptized. Now, I'm not saying if you were baptized as a child and you knew what you were doing, that's great. But I'm saying if you were baptized as an infant, that you ought to consider being rebaptized as a believer's baptism. And the Lord blesses that. Now, it was interesting. My dad, 80 years old, he decided to be baptized about a year and a half ago. Some of you remember, he used to walk into this church carrying an oxygen bottle packed to his hip with a tube around his head. And that's the way he was supposed to be for the rest of his life. Now, he still got respiratory problems, but you know what? He hasn't carried that oxygen bottle since his baptism. Praise God. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord. We weren't praying for healing that day. We didn't even ask God for healing. We just asked him to be baptized, and that God would come and minister to his life. And God chose to heal him. You know what I found interesting too is that when we pray, when we baptize people, we don't just have people come in and just say, okay, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that's it, and go on to the next one. No, 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 no. We take time with each one, and we pray. And it's interesting how the heavens open. Words of prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, visions, and different things come and just minister to people. And so it's a very powerful time. I don't understand baptism fully. All I understand is I need to be obedient, you need to be obedient, and the Holy Spirit shows up. So if you want to be baptized, we're going to have a baptism in the next few weeks, and I'd love to encourage you to join us and to be baptized. And so if that's something that you would like and you feel on your heart that you would like to participate in, please let me know, and we will get you on the list, okay? For babies, we do dedication. We're going to do that on Mother's Day. We're going to have a baby dedication. And so if you have a child or infant that hasn't been dedicated yet, a child that's not at the age of salvation, they don't understand salvation yet. Let's say they're 2, 3, 4 years old, and they don't understand what it means to be saved. But they should be dedicated to the Lord. Certainly, we want to do that. But we wait for children to be at an age where they understand what it means to be saved and to accept Christ in their heart, and then we encourage them to be baptized, and the same with adults as well. So we would encourage you to consider that. Let's go on in verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. Now, there are a few things I want to point out at this point in this verse here. It says, Jesus began his ministry at age 30. That's profound, because that's the same age that the Levite priest began his ministry, as we find in the book of Numbers. It's the same age that Joseph ascended to the rulership of Egypt, all of Egypt. It's the same age that David became king of the kingdom at age 30. So let me ask you something. When did you begin your ministry? What is your ministry? Do you have a ministry? Are you serving the Lord? I think everyone needs to have a ministry. They're serving the Lord. At least one thing, but you should have several things that you're doing that you could identify. If I were to just call out on you, what's your ministry? What's your ministry? You could identify what you're doing to serve the Lord Jesus. I think it's very important. We all have a ministry. Jesus entered into ministry. We all are to follow his example and minister. Next week, I'm going to have a sheet in the bulletin that's going to identify some of the areas of ministry that you can get involved in and help serve in a church. And we'd love to have you join us in serving the Lord here in the church. But there should be ministries we're doing, not just in the church, but outside the church as well. And I know many of you do have things that you do and serve the Lord in different areas in the community and in our world, and that's great. We all need to have a ministry. Jesus entered ministry. You need to enter ministry. Amen? You need to have your ministry, identify it, say, this is what I'm doing, serving the Lord. And your life is going to be so filled with joy. Would you stand with me? We're going to end our message right here, and we'll continue next week right at this point. Let's pray. Father, we realize that there is a price to pay in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you didn't call us to a life of comfort, but you called us to a life of compassion. Lord, that you didn't call us to a life of friendship with this world, but Lord, that you called us to a life of friendship with our Heavenly Father. Lord, you didn't commission us to tickle the ears of those that are headed for hell, but Lord, you told us to speak the uncompromised truth of God with holy and passionate love. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be strong and courageous to do just that. And Lord, you've called us to repentance, to turn from our sin and turn to the arms of our loving and heavenly Father. And if you're here today and you have not made Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, if you haven't surrendered your life to him, I would encourage you this day to do so. You can do so by just simply opening your heart in prayer. And if that's you today and you feel that in your heart, I'd like you to just repeat after me these words of prayer from your heart. Heavenly Father, I open my heart and my life to you. I repent of my sin. I turn from my wicked ways. And I turn to the cross of Christ. I look to Jesus as my Savior. And I ask that he would cleanse me by the power of his blood. I give you my heart. I give you my life. I trust you for salvation. And I determine this day, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to live my life for Jesus Christ. I dedicate myself to you, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.